Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel. Nice to see you all here again tonight. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Exodus. So we're getting near the end this past few weeks. We're starting to come into the final few chapters here, which is exciting. Some of these books in the Old Testament do take a fair bit of time. So tonight, we're going to find ourselves in Exodus chapter 34. We're going to see the nation of Israel once again encamped at Mount Sinai, where they've been for some time now in our study. We see in this point in time that God has made good on his promise to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt. God has performed great signs to display his power and miraculously provided for the needs of Israel as they journey through the desert. If we go back a few chapters to review just a little bit, in Exodus chapter 19, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel when they first arrived at Mount Sinai. This would be a covenant that would govern their relationship with God for quite some time. A covenant in which God agreed to bless the people of Israel and to be their God in exchange for their obedience. And so quick review here, if we look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8 say, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So that was the initiation of that covenant when it was first delivered to the people of Israel. Following that covenant, we read through several chapters on how Israel was to live in the new land they were going to take on, the guidelines that they would be governed by under this new covenant. The Ten Commandments were recorded as part of this, along with numerous other laws that, if followed, would set Israel apart from the nations surrounding them, making them the holy nation of priests that God desired them to be. This covenant was then ratified in a holy ceremony that we read over in chapter 24. Following that, we also saw God give instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, a portable temple that would reflect the heavenly throne room of God and allow God to live among the people. Following the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, more instructions were given for the garments and consecration of the priests, as well as instructions for the necessary instruments of sacrifice and worship. Moses was on the mountain with God, recording all of the laws that would govern their relationship under this covenant. And then, as Moses comes down from the mountain, bearing the Ten Commandments and the testimony that God had given him, before he had even returned from this meeting, the people had already broken their promise of obedience. The construction of the golden calf and the idolatry and immorality that accompanied it aroused God's anger to the point that he nearly destroyed the nation. And so if we skip ahead a little to Exodus chapter 32, we see in Exodus 32:10, God says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." And so that was God's initial response to the golden calf, that he was so angered by this disobedience, so angered by what the people had done, that he was ready to destroy them and to start all over again with just Moses, to build up Moses to become the nation of priests that he had wanted Israel to be. Following this, in chapters 32 and 33, Moses interceded with God on behalf of the nation. God promised to continue to protect Israel, but that he also would no longer have his presence accompanying them because of their sin and their idolatry. Moses once again goes before God to intercede for the people in chapter 33 and asks that God would not even send them to the promised land unless he accompanied them. Moses also requested that he might personally see the glory of God. So in Exodus chapter 33, Verse 15, Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. And then skipping ahead to Exodus 33:18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And so this is kind of the background of where we're at, that Moses has been interceding with God on behalf of the people, coming out of this grievous sin that they had committed before they'd even had time to start their journey to the promised land from Mount Sinai. And so Moses asks for God to accompany them, which he grants that request to Moses. And Moses also asks that he could see a glimpse of God's glory. God promises to do that, to give him that glimpse, but with some limitations, because no man could withstand the full glory of God and live, it says. And so the situation we find Israel in raises a number of questions. Who is God? What is he like? What does he value? We've seen some of God's character revealed in the earlier parts of the Pentateuch as we have studied through this. But at this point, the Israelites are working off of much less of the Bible than we have with us today here. They knew of God, they knew some things about God, but certainly not everything. And so this is a chance to see more of who God is as we study this chapter. Israel, in the golden calf incident, had seen the immediate consequences of their sin. But what would the lasting effect on their relationship with God be? How does an infinitely holy God respond to blatant disobedience from his people? Had Israel passed the point of no return with the golden calf? Could God forgive them? Would God forgive them? Would God continue to accompany them on their journey, or had they lost his favor? And what about the situation with Moses? God had granted Moses' request, but how would that look? How would he do that? Would Moses' intercession on behalf of the people continue to be effective? In our study tonight, we're going to see kind of the main point we're going to focus on is that because of God's forgiveness and a direct encounter with him and his character that was revealed to Moses, this necessitated a response of worship and obedience on the part of Israel. So as we think about what the bigger ramifications of that are, we understand that a revelation of God's glory and his character necessitates a response of worship and obedience from his children. And last week, for those of you that were here or watching online, Bob had talked about focusing on kind of the one main point of a passage of Scripture. I really appreciate that. I struggle to wrap my head around too many different ideas at once. So I like to focus in and see one thing. And there's certainly a number of different truths we can gain from this passage, but that is the primary focus we're going to try to be circling back to tonight, is that revelation of God's glory and his character necessitates a response of worship and obedience from his children. So here we are. Moses has a promise from God, and he's preparing to ascend the mountain to meet with God. And so we pick up the narrative in Exodus 34, verse 1. It says, Now the Lord said to Moses, Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And so we see as Moses is preparing for this that he had to follow a very specific set of instructions as he prepared to approach God, that he was going into the very presence of God and had to do things the way God commanded him to. He was to bring two stone tablets to replace the ones that he broke when he came down to see the golden calf. And he was to climb Mount Sinai alone and meet with God at the top. No one else was to appear anywhere on the mountain. And even the livestock was prohibited from grazing on or near the mountain. This was to be a special event, an event that was holy because God is holy. Going back to Exodus, we see in verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." Moses followed these instructions that God had given him. And the presence of God came down in the cloud. Think what an amazing and foreboding sight that must have been. The pillar of cloud that had been guiding them and protecting them, descending down to the mountaintop where Moses stood to meet with God. And we see what God does here, picking up the narrative in verse 6. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" And so we see here that God did as he said he would do, that he passed in front of Moses as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock and gave Moses a brief glimpse as he walked by, a glimpse of his glory. All the while doing this, he was declaring his name and his character. Now, this is an interesting passage to look at because it's God describing himself to man. We see God putting words to his character. This is how God presents himself to Moses, to the man who would lead the nation of Israel, who would record the first several books of the Bible and would bring them into the promised land, or to the promised land, rather. So this is a declaration that demands our attention. We see here that God is compassionate, that God is gracious and loving and forgiving. We also see that God is just and holy, and that he promises to punish the wicked, even closing this statement with a reminder of the generational consequences and punishment that sin brings. And this is central to God's character, that a lot of the time we try in our minds to separate out the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and we forget that God is unchanging, that he is eternal, that he has always been who he is. That God is just as much the same God today as he was when he appeared before Moses. And we see in this passage, we see his compassion and his grace and his forgiveness. But we also can't forget his justice and his wrath, his hatred for sin because he is absolutely and completely holy. Another thing to consider with this passage is that in many ways, this could be considered a culmination of Moses' ministry. If we step back to Exodus chapter 3, when God first appeared to Moses, he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. In Exodus 3:13, Moses addresses God when God first calls him. Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" And so we see that in this same location near Mount Sinai, that God appeared to Moses in the form of the burning bush, that God first revealed his name to Moses. Kind of step back and consider the text we have in the scriptures before us here. When you're reading through the Old Testament and most English translations of the Bible, you'll see God addressed often as the Lord, and it's in all capital letters. And so where you see that in your English, most English translations of the Bible, when it says Lord, that's actually the name of God. Most scholars would translate that into the word Yahweh is what we see more commonly. There's some debate as to how it would actually have been said or pronounced, but this is God's revelation of his very name to Moses. And so Moses is in the same place where this had happened a ways back in the past. And he's having a similar conversation with God. God is reminding him of his character, of his power, of his name. And so while Moses was here at Sinai the first time with the burning bush, God had promised him that the nation of Israel would come out of their bondage to Egypt and they would worship God in this very place at Mount Sinai. So God had fulfilled that promise to Moses when they arrived there. And in the same place that God initially revealed himself to be Yahweh, to be I Am, he was reminding Moses of that again. And despite the fact that this could be seen as a culmination of Moses' ministry, I think most of us are aware that Moses had quite a bit of work to do before he was done. That he still had to lead Israel from Mount Sinai through the wilderness wanderings to the very edge of the promised land. And so getting back into the narrative, we see in Exodus 34, picking up in verse 8, Moses' response to this revelation from God. It says that Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." And so we see that Moses wasted no time with his response to God, that he immediately bowed in worship before the Lord. Seeing such an awe-inspiring display of God and hearing God's revelation of himself had to have been a humbling or even terrifying experience, I'm sure, for Moses. And then we see, after Moses bows in worship and recognizes the awesome power of God, that he follows this act of worship with a few requests. One, that God's presence would accompany them on their journey. That God would forgive their great sin of idolatry. And that God would take the nation as his possession, that they would be his people. Since Israel had already broken God's covenant with them, the result of these requests was somewhat uncertain, that Moses was not sure what the outcome of this would be as he had brought these to God. And we see God's response, starting in verse 10. "Then God said, 'Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." And God responds to Moses' request here. We see in verse 10 that he first off reaffirms his covenant with the people and promises to perform great miracles among them, miracles that would make his presence obvious to anyone who was watching. God promises not just to accompany them, but that it would be so obvious that the nations around them that worship their false gods would see that there's something different. They would see the presence of the one true God through his acts. And in the following verses, God follows up with this promise of his presence with a reminder and a warning. The Lord was jealous to be the sole object of their worship, and he commanded them that they take care to obey his commands and avoid falling once again into idolatrous worship as they had before. The land the Israelites would be going to, the Promised Land, was inhabited by the Canaanites, and their lives were characterized by sin and idolatry. Israel was commanded to destroy their idols and to avoid being drawn into their false worship. They were to keep watch for any temptation that could lead them away from the one true God. And as we continue through the Old Testament, we'll see this come up again and again, that Israel failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They were not faithful to destroy their idols, to destroy all of the accessories of their idol worship. And this did, as God said, become a snare for them that caught them and drew them away from the one true God. And so we see God's seriousness, that God is a jealous God, that he desires to be their sole object of worship, that he wants wholehearted devotion from his people. So God promises to reaffirm their covenant. He promises to send his presence along with them. He commands them to avoid sin and idolatry, to keep their hearts close to God. And then he follows that up with more commands to remind them of who he is. Picking up in verse 19, he says, "The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until the morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." All right, so we see a lot of maybe somewhat confusing commands in this section here. So God commanded Israel to avoid idolatry, to destroy the idols and the different things that could draw them away from proper worship of him. And after this, to continue to combat this risk of idolatry and to foster true worship, Israel was also commanded to observe these feasts and Sabbaths and to make proper sacrifices to God. All of these things served as a reminder of God's faithfulness and Israel's dependence upon God. That they were to do these things not just out of routine, not just out of ritual, but to remind themselves of specific works God had done for them, of his provision for them, of his guidance of them, of all he had done for them. In verse 24, God promised divine protection to the people of Israel as they were observing all these feasts, that as they were to gather together in one place to worship God these 3 times a year, God promised to watch over them during what would be a time of great vulnerability on a military level, on an economic level for them. This is a reminder of God's sovereignty and the importance of their relationship with him, that even during the time of planting and harvesting, they were still to observe the Sabbath, that God would be with them, and that the proper worship of God had to take precedent over all these other tasks. So the end of verse 26 leaves us with this nice little command. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What on earth does that mean? So there's some debate over this one. An interesting side note on this verse. This same statement appears in other places in the Pentateuch. And this is actually the basis of a lot of modern kosher laws observed by religious Jews. So they took this concept that you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, and they decided that that means dairy and meat can't be together. And so to this very day, if you're with an Orthodox Jew or visiting Israel, you got to keep your meat and your cheese separate. You can't get a cheeseburger, you can't get a pizza with meat on it. It's interesting that they kind of just took it and ran with it. I think a more clear, more logical interpretation of this statement is that it more than likely represented some sort of pagan ritual that was going on in the land of Canaan, that there was something along these lines they were doing in the worship of their false gods, as associated with all the other things that God had commanded them not to do. So it's an interesting side note to observe there. But, so returning to Exodus in 34, verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so we see in verses 27 and 28 that Moses is commanded to record the terms of this covenant that would govern their lives and their relationship with their God. And for a second time, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God, fasting in his presence and recording his commands. We also see in this section here the special emphasis that God gives the Ten Commandments, that this is the heart of the covenant, that these are to be recorded and emphasized. In verse 29, says, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him." And so as Moses descends from Mount Sinai, this time to a bit less disastrous of a situation, he presents the renewed terms of the covenant to Aaron, to the rulers, and to the people. And we see that in doing so, something is different about Moses. Moses doesn't look the same way he did when he went up the mountain. We're told that after spending a prolonged time in the presence of God, that Moses' face shone, that it reflected the glory of God. And the way it's worded, it appears that this continued to happen whenever Moses met with God. That this was a reminder of the holiness and the power of God, that it was visible in the face of Moses after he had been with God. And the impact it had upon Moses was clear to all the people of Israel. And so as we close out this chapter, it leaves us with a few truths that need to be considered and that we can apply to our lives here today. We've seen, as we talked about at the beginning, that a revelation of God's character necessitates worship and obedience from his children. And for us today, that means that seeing God's glory, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness, seeing God's character revealed, should drive us to worship and to obey God. Have you ever experienced the glory of God firsthand? The world all around us is singing his praises. God's work is evident in the lives of those around us. A baby's laugh, blooming flowers in the spring, the fearsome awe of a thunderstorm coming in. If our hearts are in the right place, we can see God's glory through his works, the works that surround us every day. And so as we consider this, looking at what this means for us. In my own life, I've had some experiences along these lines too. First off, to make a confession to everyone here, I am a greenie. I grew up in Colorado, spent most of my life in northern Colorado. I've been reformed, as you may have noticed. I've been here in Wyoming for some time now, and I'm quite happy about that. But when I was 12, my family moved to the mountains between Laramie and Fort Collins. And I'm not sure how much of my outlook on life can be attributed to this, but I love being outside. I love the mountains. I've had some great experiences in the mountains and also some pretty harrowing ones, as I'm sure a lot of you that have been in the outdoors much have had as well. For me, I don't think there's a better place to be reminded of our Creator. Just thinking about every time I drive up into the Snowy Range, for those of you that have made that trip, you come over that last hill before you drop down and you see the Medicine Bow ridgeline stretching across the horizon. Sheer cliffs that reach up to the sky, stretching as far as you can see. Towering over me in splendor and in might. And faced with such an awesome sight, I can't help but be reminded of the greatness of God. That the God I serve, the God who created these mountains, is so much more powerful and so much more beautiful. That as majestic as this is a dim reflection of the majesty of their Creator. And faced with such a sight, how can we respond but in worship? Seeing the glory of God should drive us to worship, and that worship should in turn drive us to obey. As amazing as the world around us is, that we have seen the glory and grace of Christ made more evident in the lives of people. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we have seen the surpassing beauty of His love and forgiveness, the unshakable hope that marks our lives, and the humbling and comforting reality of His Spirit dwelling within us. Like Moses, we have seen the glory of God, and like Moses, we cannot remain unchanged. God's beauty, His power, and His love demand a response. So the question for us is, what kind of response? We see that God's revelation to Moses compelled him to worship. We also see that God's primary instructions in this passage center around Israel's tendency toward idolatry, towards false worship. Seeing God compels true worship, yet sinful flesh is prone to idolatry, to false worship. I doubt that very many of us struggle with a desire to cast molten idols out of metal or to form treaties with the Amorites. But how often are we tempted to adopt the worship practices of the world that's around us? Our culture bows down at the feet of numerous idols. Wealth, success, fame, and materialism are merely a few of the deities that we see around us today. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves, what captivates our attention? What areas of life draw us in with promises of purpose, of joy, and of satisfaction? There are many things in life that are inherently morally neutral, but can captivate our hearts in a way that only God should. We are created for worship, and so we need to take care that we are not drawn away from the Lord by created things, or by success, by different goals. We need to be focused on building up God's kingdom, not on our own. And God's instructions to Israel centered around avoiding a great return to their sin and idolatry. That He instructed them to be diligent in constructing barriers and removing temptations to sin. And so we ask ourselves, what are the idols that tempt us, that tempt you and I today? How can we build barriers and remove these temptations? How can we channel the joy of experiencing God into lasting devotion to Him? How can we continually be driven to true worship in every area of our lives? These are hard questions, but these are questions worth asking as we journey through life. We serve a great God, a God who desires not rote obedience, but heartfelt relationship, driven by love and marked by worship. God desires our hearts. Let us be awed by His majesty and set apart our hearts to worship Him alone. In thinking about this, I think there's one particular scripture passage that came to mind for me, and that's in Proverbs chapter 4. So in Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so as we consider this, we can see the value, the importance of watching over our hearts, of watching for those things that lead our hearts away from the one true God, of the pitfalls of modern idolatry that can draw our attention, our affections, and our emotions away from where they should be with the Lord God. And so we need to remember that much like Israel, we are a people that are to be set apart for God. We've been delivered from slavery, much like Israel, and we have seen the power and faithfulness of God, just like Israel. And like them, we are living in a land that is inhabited by people that worship false gods. And like the nation of Israel, we are still weakened by our sin nature. Though we have the Spirit of the living God within us, we are still limited by the effects of sin. And we are vulnerable to seeking satisfaction and purpose by the same means as the world around us. And so as we walk through life, let us take care to avoid these pitfalls. And more importantly, let us look to God, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us look to Him for purpose, for hope, and for satisfaction. Let us worship Him and Him alone. Let us give our hearts wholly and completely to God in devotion to Him. And let that worship and that devotion drive our actions, that we would live lives of obedience, driven by awe and worship of the one true God. Let's go to Him in prayer. I praise You, Lord God, for who You are, Lord. We thank You for this revelation of Your character, God, that You are loving, merciful, patient, and forgiving, God, that You are also just and perfect and holy. I pray that we would not forget these things, that we would be reminded of Your awesomeness each and every day, Lord, that we would worship You with whole and sincere hearts, God, that we would flee from the idols and the distractions that lead us away from You, Lord, that we would look to You for meaning, for hope, and for purpose as we go through life, Lord. I pray that You would watch over each and every one of us as we go from here, God, that we would be quick to share the hope and the power of what You've done in our lives, Lord, that we would love the world around us that is in such desperate need of that love, Lord. We pray above all else that You would be glorified, God, and that You would make Yourself known. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.